compromise is good. There are times when compromise is actually a good thing. If it leads to reconciliation, if it leads to reforming a bond that had been broken, it can be helpful. It can be needed. Anytime one person is insistent on their own ways as opposed to someone else's idea, there's a time when compromise is needed. But you know, there are also occasions where compromise is an equivalent to selling out. Selling out principles. Selling out a standard or selling out a belief system. And in those cases, which is the case that Jesus highlights here in our text for this morning, those are bad examples, bad times for compromise. And it's to this group, this latter group, that we want to focus on this morning as we look at this passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And one of the first things that we notice as we begin reading into the text is how Jesus describes himself as he addresses this particular congregation. He is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In the Greek, there are two words that we find translated sword in our New Testaments, and the first of which is this one, Machaira. I don't know if I'm saying that right or not, but that's how I'm going to say it. Machaira. And this is the one that you read about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where the writer says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the term that's translated sword. It's a dagger that's less than 16 inches in length. People were able to conceal them easily in their robes and in their tunics, and they could pull them out at a moment's notice. But that's not the term we find used in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. That's not the sword that Jesus is describing himself as. The term used in Revelation 2 and verse 12 is rhomphaia. Rhomphaia. And it was the long sword. It was the one that you would unsheathe from your hip or from over your shoulder, depending on where you carried it. It was the big battle sword. It wasn't a small dagger. And in Pergamos, even throughout the entire Roman Empire, this particular sword was a symbol of the emperor's office. And even the governor of Asia would have had this particular sword as a symbol of his office, showing that he had authority, and his authority came from the emperor. And as a result, the governor had the power. He had the authority over life or death. He could make that decision for anyone in the empire. And so as Jesus points out, first of all, to his audience here, the church in Pergamos, he is the one who is the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, he might be intending to communicate to them, it's not the emperor who has the power. It isn't the governor who has the authority, but it's Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power. Not in a political sense, but in the literal sense, Jesus has the power of life over death. Amen. After all, it was through his death, burial, and resurrection that he conquered death itself. You know, it's interesting that it was by death that Jesus put to death the very notion or concept of death. Jesus doesn't have the little dagger. He's not the little dagger. He has the battle sword. And it's this sword that he uses to remind this church that he's the one who has all power. He is the one with all authority. He goes forward. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamos was made up of two parts. There was the lower city that was down in a ravine, and there was the upper city. I believe it was somewhere around 400 feet or so above sea level. It was a very high place. And on that high place, you'd have the amphitheater. People would perform there. They would have their games there. Pergamos was the first place where there was a temple dedicated to the emperor. And so they had a special place throughout the entire empire. They also had an altar to Zeus. They had a temple of Asclepius and to their patron god, Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine. And back then, a lot of people really loved this god. They would drink and they would get to where they were feeling just great about everything. And it was at that point they were said to be in the spirit of Bacchus. When you read in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He's setting the Holy Spirit of God as a contrast to the demon god, Bacchus. Because that's how they would worship. But Bacchus' worship not only included drunkenness, it also included prostitution. And when you look at this message that Jesus is writing, that he's relaying to this church in Pergamos, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught that Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So this place was not only a hub of idol worship, but it was also a place that were attached to that idol worship. There were actions done, there were sins committed, and some of the people, even some of the Christians, were saying, it's okay. Now you would be amazed. Maybe you wouldn't be amazed, but you might be amazed at the number of Christians who say that things are okay with God, but God says they're not. And the reason we don't talk about it is because we say, well, how can I look at something or how can I look at someone else and say, this is sin? How can I look at that and say, this is wrong? Because I'm not perfect myself. And I'll tell you right now, I'm as imperfect as anyone else in this church. Don't let a coat and a tie fool you. Don't let a little bit of Bible knowledge fool you. That doesn't make anybody righteous. Any good that there may be in me is because of Jesus Christ. Anything that may be good in any one of us is because of Jesus Christ. But I can, and we can, by the Word of God, say that something is wrong without being morally perfect. And we can do that because God has said that it's wrong. It doesn't depend on my opinion. It isn't dependent upon my point of view, but it's solely dependent upon the fact that if the God who created the heavens and the earth says that this is sin, if he says this is transgression, if he says this is wrong, that's enough of a standard for any of us to have. But let's take caution that we don't always point the finger at others, when perhaps we ought to be really looking in the mirror at ourselves. You see, usually with Christians, there are really one of two extremes. You have extreme number one, where there's a person over here who says, oh, let's put compassion and grace so much into this. Let's put it into the fallen world. So that we begin to call things that God calls sin, we call them alternative lifestyles. Or we call them poor choices, or we call them the product of their upbringing. And we add all of these taglines to the very thing in order to somehow soften it and say, it's going to be okay. But you know, that doesn't make it okay. Amen. But then there's another extreme. On the other hand, you have this other Christian who says they're so opposed. And they say God says this is wrong. And so they begin this crusade against the very people living in sin, as if they have the right to exalt themselves and place themselves in their own self-righteousness, as if they've never sinned. But you know, both extremes are wrong. Both are bad. You have your overly judgmental Christians who think they can do no wrong, but they can show you where you've done your wrong. But then you have your others who say, well, let's just celebrate. Let's have pride in this sin. Let's have pride in that sin. And let's make it okay. Because after all, we're all sinners trying to serve a perfect God. You know, that's true, that part. We are all sinners trying to serve a perfect God. Both extremes have pieces of truth to them. But they're unbalanced in their points of view and how they approach the entirety of the thing. And so the reality of it is this. I, James Malone, a preacher, am a sinner. I have no right from my own personal point of view to look out and say this is sin or that is sin or you are living in sin. But I've trusted in Jesus. And I try to follow Him to the best of my ability, though confessing I do fall along the way. But I have an obligation. I have a responsibility to God. That if He says something is wrong, I ought to say it's wrong too. Amen. Not as if it's coming from my point of view, but from His. Amen. But you know, there can be too much compromise on either side. Compromise number one, perhaps the judgmental Christians don't look at people as souls that need to be saving. But the others look at them as souls that could never possibly be lost. And both of those extremes are wrong. And so some Christians along the way in Pergamos, they decided, we love Jesus. We want to keep Jesus. We want to keep our Christian faith. But we like this as well. And so maybe in their town, throughout their city, maybe they had pride parades for drunkenness or for prostitution. And Jesus is saying to these Christians, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll understand that in Jesus and His critiques of this church, greed is ultimately what led to Balaam's doctrine. Amen. You read about it in Numbers 23 through 25. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it's, as history records it for us, it's believed to be something very, very similar. And so you have these two groups who love Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who want to be Christians, but they've also compromised. They said, we're going to go this way. We're going to go that way. We're going to keep our Jesus, but we want to have our cake and eat it too. We're going to go ahead and indulge in the lust of the flesh. Jesus is telling them, I have this against you. This is wrong. You and I will never lead people to Christ. You and I will never help them to be saved. We can never be the light that God intends for us to be if we cozy up so close to sin and refuse to call it what God calls it. And there are too many in the world who do that. And I want our young people to know I'm speaking to you as well with this. And I understand, I very well understand that things are different today for you in school than when I was in high school. I know that. But one thing that hasn't changed is that in those teenage years, in those early years of development, that transition from childhood toward adulthood, that's the easiest time to compromise. Why? Well, I think if we're honest, it's probably because we want to fit in. We want to fit in. Heaven forbid that anyone stand out and be different in this world. But the Christians in Pergamos, they didn't fit in. They fit in with themselves, except for those who chose to compromise. They fit in with the world. But most of us, even as adults, not just the teenagers, not just college students, most of us, at some point in our lives, we have compromised. We've wanted to fit in. And then some of us get to the point in life as we age, we get to where we don't like people at all. Because we look at them and we think, well, none of those are worth fitting in with. And so we just hate everybody. But Jesus doesn't call us to those extremes. He doesn't call us to fit in. He doesn't call us to hate people. But He does require that we follow Him. Amen. And sometimes following Jesus means that there are certain people that we're just not going to fit in well with. And compromise can begin in the smallest of ways. And I promise you that as we compromise, that small thing can become bigger and bigger. It can grow and grow and grow. And I think as Christians, we ought to be nice to everybody. I don't think that ought to be just a Christian thing. I think that ought to be a human thing. Just be nice to everybody. And sure, there are people who have sinned sins that it would never dawn on me to commit. But then again, I've got my own. But guess what? I can be nice to those people too. Amen. But probably the most enormous kindness, the greatest kindness I can give to anyone is to help them to know or introduce them to Jesus Christ. Amen. If you talk to people who aren't religious, they're going to have in their mind this caricature of what a Christian is like based on their experience or based on the news media or based on things that they've heard from others. What I like is when I can talk to people who I know we're going to differ, and I can say, here's how I understand Jesus the best. How I understand Jesus the best is that He knows that we're a bunch of sinners. He knows that we don't have it all together. He knows that we would sometimes prefer to just indulge in our desires to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He knows that sometimes we prefer to go and shut the door and turn off the lights and do things where no one else can see, thinking that makes it okay. But you know, God sees. And Jesus knows all of this. But He still comes to us, loving us, wanting to give us that gift of grace that His Father offers, and to give us salvation. And the people that I read about when He meets them face to face in the Scriptures, Jesus isn't overly judgmental. But He's not overly compromising either. He's right down the middle. And He takes a person where they are. He loves them at that point. He never condones their sin, but He never condemns the actual sinner in that interaction. But He takes the conversation and He turns it and He says, this is how you can have eternal life. Amen. Sometimes we might think, you've got to condemn the sinner. Or maybe we think, no, you have to somewhat condone the sin because none of us are really all that great. But Jesus didn't do either of those. He just turned the conversation and said, here's what God wants for your life. Here's what I want for you. You know, when I was a child, I hated when my parents would tell me things that I didn't want to hear. And then they would say, it's because we love you. You heard that one before? My reaction then was usually only in my mind. I knew better than to say it. But no, you don't. If you love me, you'd let me. Right? That's our thought, at least as a child. Young people, don't you hate it when your parents say to you, one day when you're a parent, you'll understand. I heard that growing up. And we hate to hear that as children, but you know what? It's true.
Amen.
We think we know how to love. But any love that we can have, any love that we can imagine, pales in comparison to the love that God the Father has for us. I want us to think about an example of a man with no compromise. A man by the name of Daniel. Daniel was a man of no compromise. When you begin reading the story of Daniel, a lot of scholars suggest that he was around 13 or 14 years old in chapter 1. And there came a time in Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where he was presented with his daily portion of the king's food. But eating the king's food would have meant to Daniel participating in idolatry. Because the portion of food given to Daniel, part of that had been sacrificed to pagan gods. Part of it just wasn't in accordance with the Jewish diet. But it says in Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now Daniel didn't go and get hateful about this, but first of all, he resolved in himself, I am not going to do this thing. And secondly, he very kindly negotiated not having to eat that. And some people might look at that and say, well, it's just food, Daniel. You've got to eat something. This is just a minor thing. Why are you worried about this? But if Daniel had compromised in this minor thing, where would that have led him? When something bigger, a major thing, might have come along. Well, guess what? One did. In Daniel chapter 6, there came a point when he was being elevated above all of his fellow workers in the kingdom, and they didn't like it. They didn't like to see him being elevated. But it says there in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we know we can't find fault with Daniel pertaining to his job. If we're ever to find any fault with him, it's going to have to be in relation to the law of his God. You know, that's a good way to do it, isn't it? I wouldn't mind for one second being found guilty in a court of law for loving my family. I'd be totally fine with that. It wouldn't bother me to be found guilty in a court of law for loving my country. That's fine. So the only thing that these people can find fault with in Daniel has to do with his faith. How faithful he is to his God. And so the question naturally arises, you've heard it before. If you were to be put on a stand in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to prove you guilty of loving Jesus? Or do we compromise little by little by little? Jesus, in his closing remarks to the church at Pergamos, he urges them to repent. Verse 16, therefore, he says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, in those days, the pagan worshipers, they would wear amulets, and they had a mysterious formula on them. I don't understand all of it, but that's what history tells us. And Jesus here, he's essentially setting up this white stone in contrast to those pagan amulets. And so again, Jesus doesn't leave these people without hope, but rather he offers hope. But the hope that we have through Christ, it comes through our repentance.
Amen.
If you're a compromiser, as I have been, the one thing you want to do when repenting is to promise God and to promise yourself that you're not going to go back just where you came from. You know, the prodigal son, when he came to his father in repentance, he had resolved that living in the foreign land wasn't as great as he thought it would have been. But where there was goodness, that was to be found in the house of his father.
Amen.
The one who loved him. David, at the end of perhaps the most famous of the Psalms, Psalm 23, says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Dwelling in the house of the Lord means that we have to emotionally and spiritually and mentally leave the foreign land of compromise. And we have to go back to our Father's house.
Amen.
If you would, pray with me. Father in heaven, we're sorry. You know our hearts. You know our deeds. Father, you know that some of us, we've been compromisers. And Father, if that is us, we ask that you would convict us. Help us to see our sin. Help us to repent. Help us to seek forgiveness from you. Father, as we repent, help us to commit ourselves. Help us to commit to you that we won't just turn back to where we came from. That we'll determine ourselves to live lives that are free of compromise. Help us, Father, to recognize and see the danger of compromise. We know that we live in a society, in an age of compromising, and we understand that there are things that where it's acceptable and where it's appropriate and necessary for us to compromise. There are also some things, Father, where we know we absolutely cannot. Father, help us to never compromise on the things that are of you. Help us to never compromise on your truth, on your word, on our faith in you. Help us this morning, Father, to be transformed by this message that Jesus had for the church at Pergamos. Help us to love you. Help us to seek you only. We're thankful for the hope that we have in you, the forgiveness that you offer. Help us to overcome. Help us to repent when we stumble, and help us to look forward to and receive the blessings that you've promised us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus extends to this church, the church of Pergamos, an invitation. He says, "Hear what the Spirit says to the church." And you know, Jesus has extended an invitation to us as well. Do we have ears to hear? Do we have hearts that are soft enough? Are we willing to listen to what Jesus has to say? Are we strong enough to overcome the temptation to just stay where we are? Or are we willing to step out in faith? If you're not a Christian this morning, take that step this morning. Come in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing you believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. Begin walking a dedicated life in service to God. Or maybe you're already a Christian, but you've been compromising. Or maybe there's some other sin in your life you're dealing with. Maybe you need the prayers of the church on your behalf. Come this morning and let us pray with you. Whatever your need may be, let us know about it right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.
I am thine, O Lord.